We are back in our expository study of the great book of Ephesians, expository meaning verse by verse, which sadly is becoming a lost art in the church. Not many churches focus on a verse by verse study of Scripture. It's usually topical, but it's very important to see how the Word of God is interconnected, how each section, each verse has a purpose, has a comprehensive plan, and a vital revelation from God above. And so we are in the book of Ephesians, and Paul is giving this great doxological praise to God with great deep truths that apply to the believer. And from Ephesians 1, verse 3 through 14, is one run-on sentence in the Greek text. Remember when you took your English class, if you had a run-on sentence, if your English teacher was good, she would take the red pen and mark an X there and say, that's a run-on sentence. Well, no such considerations were voiced for New Testament Greek. You could allow for a run-on sentence. And so Paul, in this one big, great run-on sentence, declares many, many great theological truths that apply directly to the believer, from eternity past to the present and into the succeeding ages to come that comprise eternity future. And so tonight we're looking at Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. And the central thought of this section of Scripture, we call the section of Scripture pericope, or in Hebrew, parashah. The rabbis call that. So in this parashah of Scripture, the central thought is here that God has predestined believers in Christ to receive the seal of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of their eternal inheritance as God's redeemed possession. Let me catch my breath. That's a lot going on there. But let me just acquaint you with the context here. Remember going back to verse 3 in Ephesians 1, Paul says the believer is blessed by God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom Jesus has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul gives us a sample listing of what those spiritual blessings in heavenly places mediated through Jesus Christ are from verse 4 all the way to verse 14. And we've covered the blessing of election, verse 4, in our study. We've covered these up to this point. In verse 5, the blessing of adoption. Verse 7, the blessing of redemption. Verse 7 again, forgiveness of sins. Verse 9 and 10, the revelation of God's purpose in history. And now we come to two more blessings, completing the seven Paul lists here. The sixth blessing, the sealing by the Holy Spirit, and the seventh, an inheritance. So the sixth blessing that Paul lists as an example of being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places by Christ Jesus is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Briefly, what is a seal? Well, a seal authenticates documents and declares the promises contained in them are good. And this is what the Holy Spirit does for Christians. So when Paul says in verse 13, as we're going to discover, having believed you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, he is saying that God's gift of the Holy Spirit is an authentication that believers are truly God's and that none of the promises God has made to them will fail, the believer's shortcomings notwithstanding. And then seventh, verse 14, the blessing of an inheritance. The Holy Spirit through a seal on the document. The Holy Spirit, though, as a seal on the document, so to speak, is actually more than certification of God's promises. He himself, the Holy Spirit, is himself a portion of our inheritance. It is the guarantee that God will make good on the rest of our redemptive inheritance to come. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So according to verse 14, every born-again Christian, born-again Christians collectively, the church, are God's inheritance. And so the Holy Spirit, who is God, has thus been given to us as a down payment of the fullness of the inheritance, which is already ours in Christ Jesus. So those are the two last of the seven blessings that Paul mentions in verses 4 through 14. So now I want us to now focus our study on verses 11 through 14 of Ephesians 1. And let's follow the text if you have your Bibles. Paul goes on, in Him, note here, he says, in Him, that's in Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance by being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory, verse 13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is referring back to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is a divine person, not a force, not an influence, but a person, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. In Him, Paul says in verse 11, we have also obtained an inheritance. Christ is the source of the believer's divine inheritance, which is so certain, folks, that it is spoken of here as already having been received. And this inheritance, note, was predestinated. Remember what Paul said in verse 5. He mentions the same word predestination there. The word simply in the Greek means determined beforehand. The inheritance is true for both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And it is an inheritance that has been predetermined beforehand. It's not some afterthought or some reality that God has decided to do at the first coming. No, it preceded the first coming, and it looks back to eternity past where God determined beforehand those who would receive the eternal inheritance that He has for those who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The word literally means here, as we've mentioned elsewhere, the word literally means to determine beforehand. And note here, what is God predestined? He's predestined that we should have an eternal inheritance. Peter speaks about that inheritance himself. And where is that inheritance located? It's located in heaven. In heaven. And of course, it is not limited to heaven. We also will have this inheritance that will extend to the earth when we return with the Lord and reign with Him for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, 1 through 7. I like what Peter says here, that this inheritance is uncorruptible. It's incorruptible. It's reserved for us in heaven. I'm trying to find the passage here. And let me see here. I want to quote it for you. Let me try 1 Peter. I had it written here. Yep. 1 Peter 1:4 says that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. So this inheritance is of a heavenly nature, and it is incorruptible. It does not fade or expire with the passage of time. And it is a living hope because it is focused in the living Savior, the one who rose from the dead. Ephesians 1 presents us with a great new story that is the greatest story of all mankind, and that is that God's plan of salvation involves a people who are redeemed, and were so redeemed before the beginning of time whom God predestined to be saved. Ephesians 1, 5. And that word predestined for the second time occurs here in verse 11 concerning our inheritance. Notice here, in Him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. At first reading, this seems to be saying the same thing as verse 4 and 5, where Paul wrote that God chose us in Him before the creation of the world, predestined to be adopted in His family. Actually, in this verse, verse 11, Paul is carrying the argument of this a bit further, showing how, having first predestined us to salvation, according to verse 5, God now chooses those who have been chosen, thereby working out His particular purposes in their lives. And what? How is this accomplished by? It's accomplished by the executor of the Trinitarian Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who vouchsafes us by His sealing. And note here that we are called to receive this inheritance that Paul mentions here in verse 11. He says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance." That word can mean chosen as well. Chosen. So we are called, we are chosen to receive this salvation, and with it comes an eternal inheritance that God predestined before, as Paul will tell us earlier in Ephesians 1, before the creation of the universe, before God set in motion the reality of time. That's quite a staggering thought, that God had you particularly in mind before time began, in eternity past, to receive salvation, and with that salvation to have an inheritance with Him in the ages to come, all made possible through the redemption of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to call and seal you for time and eternity. So I want to look here at some of the words that Paul chooses, particularly in verse 11. He says here that the believer is viewed as God's inheritance. It could be translated in verse 11, "We were made a heritage of God." And in the Old Testament, remember, Israel also is called God's possession. Deuteronomy 4:20, 7:6, 14:2. And so the church is also God's possession. And Paul says that having been predestined according, there's a plan to this predestination. It's not an arbitrary, fatalistic case, sera, sera. It is a predestined plan of God that is according to His deliberate, detailed, and intimate plan of salvation. And it's according to the standard of His purpose, whereby He's working all things to accomplish this plan. The reason we become God's heritage, verse 11, is because our destiny as His inheritance was predetermined beforehand. Again, as noted in verse 5, this verb to predestine is more interested in the what rather than the who. And in this context, the destiny is God's heritage, and because of this, we were assigned to be God's heritage. And that heritage was bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 7. And I should point out that when you read Ephesians 1, you see all three members of the Trinitarian Godhead actively involved. You see God, the Father, predestinating those to be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, does this by the redemption offered through His shed blood, verse 7. And then, of course, you see the Holy Spirit effectuate and apply this by the sealing of those whom the Father has predestined to be adopted through the redemption of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's So all three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are actively mentioned and involved in this great redemption, in this blessed reality whereby we are counted as God's heritage, His inheritance. And Paul says it's done according to the purpose of the one who is working all things. The noun here in the Greek for purpose is used in two ways in classical literature. First, something that is public or open before the public. So every redeemed, born-again believer demonstrates this purpose of God, predestined and planned before time and carried out in time, having ramifications for all eternity in to come. And second, plan can mean plan or purpose. Again, in the New Testament, this noun purpose is used in the same two ways. It occurs 12 times. Four times, it refers to the table of showbread. The table of showbread was those 12 loaves placed in the holy place of the tabernacle and later the temples to show forth God's provision for His people and to demonstrate the one He would send would be the bread of life. And eight times the word purpose is used also refers to purpose, three times to human purpose or resolve, and five times to God's purpose. So it conveys the idea that God who purposes is faithful to carry it out. Hence, in this context here in Ephesians 1, purpose fits well with God's purpose since it has been expressed already in the verb form in verse 9, where God made known the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure of which He purposed or resolved in Jesus Christ. In the immediate context, then, it has the idea that the predestined inheritance as God's possession was according to the purpose, resolve, or decision, and the one who is working all things. Who is that one working all things? Well, it is God as He works through His Son, Jesus Christ. God's plan for redemption involving our adoption through the saving work of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of God's power. The word here, working, comes from the Greek word energeo, from which we get the word energy. And it has the idea of performing or working. In the New Testament, it is used 21 times, all of them by Paul, except three. Predominantly, it refers to the working of God's will in the life of the believer. It occurs four times in Ephesians, here in verse 11, then in verse 20, and then in chapter 2, verses 2, and then in chapter 3, verse 20. And when Paul says that God is working according to His plan, he simply means that God takes an active part in all things. It refers to God's continual activity in the present toward the purpose that He resolved in eternity past. The all things, of course, coincides with the all things in heaven and on earth as described in verse 10 of Ephesians 1. And so, again here, we are the inheritance of God. We were predestinated, that is foreordained, and God works all things after the counsel of His own will. He must, for only God knows what is best. Men have many plans. But the only plan that matters is God's eternal plan that will in the end bring all things in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul reminds us in verse 10. Note here the inheritance Paul talks about in verse 11 is clearly stated in the words that we should be, that is, we should exist with God forever in the future. He is given the glorious privilege of living and existing forever with Him in His kingdom as His adopted sons and daughters, all made possible by what the Lord Jesus Christ did in saving us on Calvary's cross. And again, this is something that you and I cannot fully comprehend what this inheritance that we have as born again sons and daughters of God. We do know that God's plan has been revealed and fulfilled and will be consummated through His Son, Jesus Christ. So that in the end, all things, whether in heaven or on earth, all things, whether invisible, thrones or dominions, will be subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved in the end and be obedient. As we mentioned in our prior teaching, in verse 10, this subjection to Christ of all things means that even the unsaved will be forced on bended knee to confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So those who are damned and consigned in hell later, cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20, 11, 15, they will be subjected to the Lord, although they remain hostile to Him. It's much like a criminal who breaks the law. He is not willingly subjected to imprisonment. He is forced and coerced to go to jail by those who have the authority and the greater power to put him in jail. So when we speak of all things, or when Paul speaks of all things being subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in heaven or on earth, that encompasses two types of people. The saved who are willingly and voluntarily serving and obedient to Jesus Christ, and the unsaved, whether they be Satan, his demons, or unsaved humanity, they will also be forcibly subjugated to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this plan that God has accomplished, through which we have an inheritance and are adopted into His forever family, is according, as Paul says here, according to the counsel of His will. That word counsel in Greek means counsel, advice, or deliberation. And it is used with God's will. When we talk about counsel or advice, the Old Testament has four categories of that. The first stage of inward deliberation, number one. Second, the final result of inward deliberation for the purpose of advice or counsel. And number three, the gathering of people to serve on a council in order to deliberate and make a decision. And four, a divine council. In the New Testament, council is used 12 times. 6 times it refers to the council of human beings. The other 6 times to the councils of God. And in these instances, various meanings are conveyed. Inward deliberation, the result of deliberation. Gathering of people to reach an agreement. But here, counsel describes the intelligent deliberation of God, and will expresses the will of God, which proceeds from the deliberation. So, God's will comes from the deliberation. The sovereign work of God is very evident. You and I are allotted an inheritance as God's possession because He predestined it according to the purpose of the one who works all things according to the deliberation or counsel that issues forth from God's will. And so this, I think, removes this whole idea that God acts capriciously. Rather, God's plan is carefully thought out and deliberated. And once the details of that plan is decided upon, then it is carried out, decided upon and determined before time, predestined. Therefore, we are God's heritage because it was predestined for us, and this according to the purpose of God, who continually works out His purpose in His entire providence, according to His will, after deliberation. And so, with that, Paul then goes on to tell us, in verse 12, he tells us then the reason for this, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be what? To the praise of His glory. The Westminster Confession says it very succinctly but precisely. What is the chief aim of man? To enjoy God and what? Glorify Him forever. The end result of God's plan for the ages, centered around the redemptive work of His Son, Jesus Christ, is not the end. The end is that God may be glorified. That God may be glorified through what He has done in saving us by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's glory is a manifestation. What is God's glory? You hear that word thrown around a lot, don't you? It's one of these Christianese words that nobody ever bothers to study or define. What is God's glory? The end purpose for our adoption, which comes from our salvation in Christ, and the purpose for our receiving an inheritance from our Heavenly Father, all of this predestined in the past according to the deliberative counsel of God. What is the purpose for that? Verse 12 answers, for the glory of God. The glory, doxa in Greek and kavod in Hebrew. The glory of God can be explained as His visible brightness, splendor, and radiance that are visible to people. We have many examples of this glory of God. Moses was only able to see God's glory as it passed by him, according to Exodus 33:22. God's glory is compared to thunder, according to Psalm 29:3. And Ezekiel saw God's glory as a bright radiance and brilliant cloud, Ezekiel 1:28. Remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that followed the children of Israel throughout their wanderings for 40 years. Those were demonstrations of God's visible glory. Paul elsewhere says that God is immortal and lives in unapproachable light. Jesus displayed the glory of God at His transfiguration, Luke 9:29. We are told in the future that when Yerushalayim Chadash, the new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven, it will not need the atmospheric light of the sun or the moon, because the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. God's glory is a manifestation of who He is in His essence, majesty and power. It is His holiness and purity. So when Paul says here that our adoption through the redemption offered in Jesus Christ that was predestined before the beginning of time, whereby we are given an eternal inheritance, in the end serves to glorify God, he is saying that all things will point to the greatness of God in the end. God is due praise for His marvelous plan of redemption. He chose Israel, he said, for His glory, that they should sing His praise, Isaiah 43:7-21. God's glory was revealed with the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was a demonstration of His power and glory. And here in verse 12 of Ephesians 1, Paul now praises the redeeming power and glory of God for the great plan of redemption He has enacted in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares that God has chosen us, believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, to praise His glory. So redeemed humanity exists in order to glorify God. That is one of the chief purposes of being saved. Are you glorifying God in the end with what you say and do? How you live your life? The occupation you work in? So God will get the glory in the end. The goal of God's predestinating us to be saved and thereby adopted into His family through the redemption of Jesus Christ is the praise of His glory. There's a doxological end for all of this, and that is the universal, visible praise of God that awaits Christ's second coming, the establishment of His millennial kingdom, and then the creation of the new heavens and earth where God shall be all in all. At that point in time, the apex of God's glory will be reached, and it will never descend from there. The reason God makes us His inheritance is that we should exist to what? To the praise of His glory. Verse 12. You and I shall live forever in the new heavens and earth as the perfect demonstration of His glory. Think about this, and it's quite humbling. The fact that God would take miserable sinners, totally depraved sinners such as you and I, and save them to make them His children in His forever family, that we might be reigning kings and queens with Him in His kingdom to come at the second coming and into eternity, is certainly, it should certainly, I should say, stimulate us to give praise to the Lord. Praise upon praise heaped upon our Redeemer for what He did for undeserving sinners such as He. God's magnificent love will be seen and glorified forever and ever by all creatures, both of heaven and earth, both visible and invisible, both now and yet to be. All shall stand in stark amazement of God's spectacular glory, the glory of His eternal grace shown to the world in His dear Son, Jesus Christ. How does a person receive this inheritance, you may ask? Verse 13, by hearing the Word of God and the Gospel, believing upon it for salvation. Note here, folks, that God's glory always brings us back to what? To Jesus Christ and the Word. The living Word and the written Word. Amen? And no surprise there, folks. No surprise there. Our salvation will lead to the glorification of Jesus Christ Himself. The Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. And when you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in verse 14, it will lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the church has forgotten this, it has tended to call attention to the Holy Spirit rather than Jesus Christ Himself. When people focus more on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, have you had a second experience of the Holy Spirit? Do you speak in tongues? Are you exercising the gifts of the Spirit? That should not be the chief emphasis. The chief emphasis is what the Holy Spirit, when He does come, He centers His attention and your attention, if you're a believer, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. Jesus is saying that in John 16, 13 through 14. He goes on to say about the Holy Spirit, He will not speak of His own. He will speak only what He hears. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. A Holy Spirit life, a one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, will be one whose center of attention is squarely focused on the Christ of Scripture. Amen? And so Paul then says, shows us how the Ephesians and how everyone, by extension, how everyone can be saved and have this eternal inheritance that is incorruptible and preserved for us in heaven. It comes by believing the gospel. Verse 13, Paul says, here in Him, that's Jesus Christ, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. A lot going on here. And believe me, I'm skipping over a lot of stuff. There's so much truth packed in these concise yet revealing verses that Paul gives us. Verse about God's predetermined plan, the reality of predestination, the preeminence of Christ's work in the life of the believer, giving him an inheritance and confirming and authenticating that by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And it was all the inception or the catalyst for that becoming a reality in a person's life is that they heard the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. What is the gospel? Again, it's not rocket science. Scripture interprets Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 defines what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures, and He rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. That is what the gospel is. Paul says this clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. Others would add verses 4 and 5 of that chapter because Jesus then demonstrated the facticity of His resurrection when He appeared to Peter, James, His half-brother, the rest of the 11 apostles, and then at one time more to 500 people. So the resurrection is not a myth. It's not a pleasant thought to have to memorialize the morally exemplary life of Jesus. It is a fact of history. He literally rose from the dead, conquering the power of sin and death for us. That is the gospel of your salvation. And so Paul says here that belief, hearing the word of the gospel and believing it, is the manner in which you are accepted, saved, adopted into God's family, and will receive an inheritance from God, confirmed by the down payment or the sealing of the Holy Spirit. So again, how does a person receive the inheritance? Well, the answer is in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. This verse says there are two ways. By hearing the Word of God, and by believing in the gospel. By hearing the Word of God, a person has to hear the Word of God before he can ever know the truth, the glorious gospel of salvation. He can't believe in Jesus Christ unless he first hears the gospel. Paul will talk about that in Romans 10. And in fact, in verse 17 of that chapter, he confirms what he says here in verse 13 about first hearing the Word of God. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Secondly, by believing. By believing the gospel. The Word of truth concerning your salvation. Jesus confirmed this as well in John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. Not might have everlasting life, as if salvation were probation, which it is not. Once you believe on Jesus Christ, you have eternal life forever. Otherwise, if you could lose your salvation, eternal life would not be eternal life. So, in order for an inheritance to be realized, someone has to die. We get that. You make out a will. Those who you have bequeathed your possessions, your wealth, whatever, that will go into effect when you die. And that's what the New Testament essentially is. It's the Messiah's will to those whom He redeems. Our redemption is made effectual and goes into force because Jesus died. And with His death, He gives us God's inheritance, whereby we are also God's inheritance back to Him. Now, I want to look at here what Paul says about how the Ephesians, and by extension, every born-again believer, receives this inheritance through salvation and the seal of the Holy Spirit. Paul says here, he calls the gospel the word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. The word here for truth actually comes from the Hebrew word, verse 13, when he says the truth of the gospel, comes from the Hebrew word, amen. Sound familiar? And it literally means, it carries with it the idea of reliability. When speaking of God, it refers to one who is faithful, one who can be counted on, one who is reliable. In the New Testament, the word truth is used 109 times. This word here in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. It is used 47 times by Paul, six of which are in Ephesians. Verse 13, the verse we're looking at now, 4:21, verse 24 of chapter 4, verse 25, Ephesians 5:9, and Ephesians 6:14. This word truth in Ephesians and throughout the New Testament is also used in contrast to a lie or falsehood. Can also indicate reality as it is. The word truth can demonstrate the idea of uprightness or righteousness as used in Ephesians 4:25 and 5:9. The word truth can also be used in the New Testament to denote the content of Christianity as the absolute truth. And this is how it is used here in verse 11. It has the idea of reality in contrast to the falsehood of other religions. The true word of the gospel. The gospel is preeminent truth. The word gospel comes from the word euangelion in the Greek, which we get the word evangelist, evangel, evangelism, and so forth. And what is the good news that Paul is speaking about here, the gospel? Well, I mentioned it earlier, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners such as you and I, and to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death. The gospel, which has for its contents salvation. Gospel is salvation. Paul is saying it's true. Gospel is true, and it is salvation. It's deliverance. God delivers us, delivers the sinner who was once dead in trespasses and sins. But once he hears the truth of the gospel and believes upon it, he is saved or delivered by God's grace. The truth of the message of the gospel is one of deliverance of people from the bondage of sin. They will ultimately be delivered from the bondage of physical death, and they are delivered from the ruinous power of Satan and his demonic forces. This is what the gospel consists of, and it's all made possible and actualized through what Jesus did. Gospel is Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. What he did in his death, burial, and resurrection. And it is effectuated. It comes into effect by those who believe. Not for those who do not believe, but Paul says here, in whom also having believed. So they heard the gospel, they trusted in it, and it brought them salvation the moment they believed. In whom also having believed, Paul says. This here again underscores the biblical reality of sola fide. Have you ever heard of that word? One of the five solas of the Reformation that the Reformers rediscovered. Sola fide means by faith alone. One condition for salvation is penitent faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance is not separate from saving faith. It's part and parcel of saving faith. Repentance and faith is two sides of the same coin. There's this unnecessary ongoing debate in the church about does belief include repentance? And if repentance and belief are required, how come they're not always mentioned together? Well, because those verses where belief is only mentioned assumes repentance is part of that, and vice versa. So those who believe in the gospel, who hear it, believe it, are then saved. And the supernatural confirmation of the fact they believe for salvation, testifying to the authenticity of their salvation, is the supernatural act of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. which I'm not. I'm next time we're in Ephesians, I'm doing a whole teaching on what is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. But we'll mention it here in cursory form. So Paul says, those who have trusted in Christ because they heard the word of truth, that is the gospel. The word of truth is explanatory of the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The God-revealed gospel of Jesus Christ must be heard and believed to bring salvation. Any talk of salvation without the command of faith in Jesus Christ is not the biblical gospel. It's another gospel. And that gospel says that you and I are saved by the unmerited favor of God demonstrated through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus plus your works. That's not the biblical gospel. That's another gospel that's forthrightly condemned by Paul in Galatians 1, 7, 8. Twice there. And Paul will demonstrate the outworking of that gospel and the nature of it in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You know the passage, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That underscores another Reformation truth that they rediscovered from the Scripture, the Reformers, in the 16th century. Sola gratia. Faith alone, right? And grace alone. And note here, it all channels through who? Jesus alone. The gospel is centered on what Jesus did to save sinners. So that also underscores sola Christi, Christ alone. Amen? And by the way, I don't have this in my notes. It's evident from the text. And note here, remember we said earlier, that all of this is to the praise of His glory. Verse 12, that's another principle from the Protestant Reformation. Five solas. Sola means alone in Latin. And that would be sola gloria Dei. To the glory of God alone. So, we see all of this underscored and taught by Paul here in Ephesians 1. And so after hearing the gospel and believing it, one that is saved, and when he is saved, he is simultaneously sealed with the Holy Spirit. The moment one hears and believes the gospel of salvation, he or she is sealed with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come later on after they believe. It is concomitant to belief for salvation. Once they believe, the Holy Spirit seals and certifies that person is saved. Forever saved. Some translations give the idea that sometime after the believer is heard and believed, he or she is sealed. Rather, the picture is here that when they heard, they believed, and hence were sealed at that point in time when they believed. So the way Paul phrases it here about the sealing of the Holy Spirit negates the idea that they heard the gospel over a period of time and then finally believed. On the contrary, it should be regarded that the hearing was the hearing of faith. Romans 10, 14 through 17. And thus, it was at that point in time they also believed. Now, it may be true that people hear the gospel superficially many times without responding. But at one point in time, they really heard, and at that time, they believed for salvation. And thus, at that point in time, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. The word sealed here means to certify. To denote ownership, to protect. When you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, you are possessed by God's Spirit, possessed by God. You are preserved by God. And you're protected, you're preserved. And this is because the Spirit is in you. You're protected, you're preserved, and you're possessed by the Spirit. Once you are sealed, Paul says here, you were sealed. That's an aorist passive and used in classical literature. It has the following meanings, the word sealing. It can mean to close with a seal to denote security. Two, to mark with a seal to authenticate. Three, to certify genuineness. Talking about sealing here, what a seal is. And fourth, to denote identification. And that beautifully corresponds to the purpose of the sealing of the Holy Spirit that Paul mentions here in verse 13. When you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, God secures you for time and eternity so that no one can violate and wrest your salvation because it is it's by the power of God that you are kept saved. It was by the power of God and His unmerited favor, grace, that you are saved and that you are kept saved and will be saved. Secondly, we said the seals to mark, it was to mark authentication. When you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, it is demonstrable proof that you are truly born again and saved, that you're not a counterfeit. And there are many counterfeit Christians in the church today who are not sealed with the Spirit and have not the Spirit, though they have a counterfeit spirit that they pass off as the Holy Spirit, which most certainly it is not. The seal is to certify genuineness. So when you are sealed with this Holy Spirit, it confirms the genuineness, the truthfulness of your conversion when you heard the gospel and believed it and trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And fourth, as I said, the seal is to denote identification. So when you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, you're identified as a follower of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen with Him. In the New Testament, the word seal, as we find it here in Ephesians 1:13, occurs 15 times, out of which 8 are in Revelation. And only 4 times are in Paul. You know, in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are given a physical seal in their foreheads to protect them from the judgments of God that are being poured out on the earth during the 7-year tribulation. The sealing of the Holy Spirit of the Christian is an invisible seal within, but it demonstrates outwardly that you are sealed. How? By living a life that demonstrates the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. You cannot have those things in your life unless you're sealed and infilled and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. One works with the other. And in the New Testament, the seal is used basically to denote the following. One, to seal in order to avoid tampering, guaranteeing security. Two, to authenticate, John 6:27. Three, to certify genuineness, John 3:33. And four, to denote identification or of ownership. Paul will later on speak of the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30, and he mentions it also to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1:22. But in this context here in Ephesians 1, the sealing refers to ownership, reminding us of what Paul told the Corinthians. You are not your own, but you are what? Bought with a price. And what price was that? The precious blood of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some think that the sealing of the Holy Spirit refers to baptism or confirmation. Even some of the church fathers believe that. But no indication here in Ephesians 1:13 would indicate that sealing of the Holy Spirit is the same as water baptism or spirit baptism. It is not. It is a distinct act of God upon those who have been saved. To try to suggest that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the same as the baptism of the Spirit confuses the ministries of the Spirit of God. Baptism of the Spirit places the believer in the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Whereas the sealing of the Spirit indicates God's own ownership of the believer. When God seals the person who has believed the gospel, it's an act, a sovereign supernatural act of God that protects, preserves, and possesses the one who is sealed by the Spirit of God. In the new covenant era, the one true God has marked or sealed all of His people as belonging to Himself, identified by this seal of the Holy Spirit. The seal is the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, which is a firm indication that the person is possessed by God. So, when you believe, the Holy Spirit takes over, seals you so that you might be protected, preserved, and possessed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul calls this, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Jesus promised to give the Holy Spirit once He ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father and was glorified. The Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, which began on what? On the day of Pentecost when the church was born. The birthday of the church, Acts 2. The Spirit confirms the promise of salvation. Note here, it is the Spirit which was promised. Promised when? Promised in the Old Testament when God said He would put His Spirit in His people. So to speak of the Spirit promised, is that Spirit promised under the redemptive context of the New Covenant? And it was promised by the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel 36:26-27. Ezekiel 37:14. Joel 2:28-29. The promise of pouring out God's Spirit in the last days which we are living in. So I'm going to conclude by saying this. And next time we're in Ephesians, we're going to devote a whole teaching on the sealing of the Holy Spirit. But let me say this, that when we take in all these breathless and marvelous truths that Paul is speaking about concerning the redeemed in the church, Ephesians 1:11-14, we see that God seals the believers in Christ with the promised Holy Spirit. Holy is an attribute, an adjective of what the Spirit is, holy. There are a lot of people claiming that they have the Spirit of God and they're doing some very unholy things blasphemously in the name of God. But Paul says it's the Spirit of promise that is holy, reflecting the moral excellence and purity of God Himself. And that's what you and I are to reflect. We're to reflect the holiness, the purity, and the moral excellence of God. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us and we are sealed by Him, guaranteeing God's protection of us, His preservation of us, and the fact He possesses us. That's what the sealing of the Holy Spirit entails. And that's why it's so important that it be taught and expounded upon. So God seals the believers in Christ with the promised Holy Spirit when they have not only heard, but also believed the gospel of salvation. The sealing with the Spirit must not be confused. I'll say it again. It must not be confused with the other ministries of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit refers to His residence in every believer. Paul says in Romans 8, 9, it's that Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, that was brought home to me in a most powerful way when I was sitting in a McDonald's in Israel. And I was looking on, and a 3-year-old young boy wanted to be picked up and hugged by his father. So he raised his hands up to his Israeli father and cried plaintively, Abba, Abba. And then this scripture that Paul talks about in Romans 8 about the Spirit of adoption hit me like a thunderbolt. It suddenly became, it was real before, but the reality of it intensified so much so that I was weeping, because that's how God sees you and I. Once you're saved and adopted into God's forever family and then sealed by that Holy Spirit of adoption, you can come to God without reservation, without shame, and call unto Him, Abba Father, to avail yourselves of His enabling grace for whatever situation or problem you're in. He is there to help as Father to you. The baptizing ministry of the Spirit is not the sealing of the Spirit. The baptizing ministry of the Spirit places believers into the body of Christ. The filling of the Spirit is the control of the Spirit over believers' lives. And Paul will mention that in Ephesians 5:18. But the sealing ministry of the Spirit is to identify believers as God's own and thus give them the security that they belong to Him, especially in times of failure and struggle, which Paul also talks about in a personal way in Romans 7:14 through 25 about his struggle with the sin nature. In spite of that struggle, he was still God's without a doubt, and ditto for you also, fellow born again believer. The very fact that the Spirit indwells believers is a seal of God's ownership of them, His protection of them, His preservation of them, His possession of them. And let me just close by saying this, that the indwelling, the baptizing, and sealing ministries of the Holy Spirit are bestowed on every believer at the moment of conversion. And this is not to be confused with the exhortation to believers to be repeatedly filled by the Spirit the moment of their conversion to the end of their lives here on earth. You are sealed once you're saved, and that seal is unbreakable. No man, devil, or yourself can break that seal, because it is the seal of God, assured for time and eternity. Well, I'm out of time, and let me just say that the unsaved perilously are exposed to many mortal dangers, both physically and spiritually. They have no recourse to be saved from those dangers outside of repenting of their sins and believing in the gospel. And once they do that, then the Holy Spirit takes front and center in their lives, seals them, protects them, so that they can enjoy a glorious eternity with their Heavenly Father, made possible through the redemptive act of His Son, which is then carried out and applied by the Holy Spirit. Don't delay. You need to come to Jesus now if you're unsure of your salvation. There's one way you can be assured of salvation in Christ and the sealing by the Holy Spirit confirming such, and that is to believe in the gospel, as Paul reflects here the Ephesians did. Believe that Jesus Christ came to this earth as God in the flesh, the God-man. He lived a perfect sinless life on your behalf, died on the cross as your sinless substitute to pay the penalty for your sins that you deserve to be punished for, and through His substitutionary death obtained forgiveness and acquittal by God for you of all sins committed, and then rose from the dead physically, give you eternal life, a home in heaven, to be His child and the possession of His marvelous grace. All that can be yours. A home in heaven the moment you die. A glorious co-rule with Jesus on earth and into eternity by simply acknowledging you need a Savior from sin, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Once you do that, His Spirit will come, seal you, and by that possess you, protect you, and preserve you for time and eternity. That's good news. And only an insane person would reject it. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.